As we are rejoicing to have our General Assembly here in Greenville, there'll be a lot of preachers in this pulpit this week. We're having the conference on Monday night. Harry Reeder will be preaching. Ligon Duncan, Al Baker, and I will be preaching on Tuesday. But we wanted for this Lord's Day to bring in a minister and a scholar we greatly respect who's here for the Assembly, Dr. David Garner. Teaches systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and he is a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America at Proclamation Presbyterian Church outside of Philadelphia. You may not know that you are tied to Westminster Seminary, but you are. If you've been in this church for a long time, your former pastor, Paul Settle, was long associated with Westminster. In fact, he was awarded the Doctor of Divinity by Westminster Seminary at their recent convocation. Your current pastor was trained for ministry at Westminster Theological Seminary, and your mission budget sends money to Westminster Theological Seminary. So we want you to see a little bit of what you're paying for. Dr. Garner preached here, you may remember, a couple of years ago. Westminster was doing a seminar, a conference on the inerrancy of Scripture. Both Dr. Garner and the seminary are really key leaders in the church today to stand up for the authority and the inerrancy and the truth and power and clarity of God's word. And that brought him here 2 years ago. Today he's here to preach as well. We welcome him. Thank you, Dr. Garner.
Good morning. It is great to be back with you here this morning. I want to make sure I have my microphone on. I do. Okay. Can you hear me? Okay. We're good now. Good morning. Let me try that again. It's good to be with you. And joy to be back at Second Pres here in Greenville. One of the things that your pastor did not mention is that in recent time, he has also become a board member at Westminster. So not only do I have the joy of preaching before you here, but I'm also preaching before my boss, which is a challenge in and of itself. It is truly a joy to be with you, and I invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to pay our attention this morning to the closing section of this grand epistle of the Apostle Paul about the church of Jesus Christ. This is an epistle which exalts the Lord Christ and demonstrates the organic solidarity that believers enjoy in their union with Christ, the head of his church. It's a letter that is extraordinarily relevant to our day and age, and would urge you to join with me now as we give our attention to the reading of God's Word. I will be reading Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10 and reading through verse 20. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Please join me in prayer. As we pause here, Heavenly Father, as your children, we pray that you would feed us as we gather. We pray that you would take your word and exhort us, instruct us, challenge us, and equip us. Father, we thank you for your word, for your kindness in giving it to us. And it is only by your word that we could even know to call you Father. So we gather this morning thanking you, Heavenly Father, for your grace in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, given and applied to us by his Spirit. And now use this hour to guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I am a father, like many of you in this room. I see that this is a church, as your pastor was telling me, that has many large families. I'm a father of six myself. I have actually my youngest son with me this week here at General Assembly, and we're delighted to be here with you. One of my memories of my children when they were young was a routine that no doubt has taken place in your lives as well. It is the jump from the stairs into the arms of dad routine. And I remember taking my children when they were young and encouraging them to go up one step. And they would go to that one step, and then they, after they thought about it for a little bit, the little prompting, a little urging, were willing to go airborne. And they learned that their daddy would catch them. Then it became the second step, the third step, the fourth step, the fifth step. I believe some of my children exceeded 10 steps. Hurled themselves, and they had learned that their father was competent and caring enough to catch them. As we come to our text this morning, we come to a section of Scripture in which we as the people of God are being reminded that we are the children of God. And as children, we are called to rely upon our Heavenly Father, to trust Him. He has indeed shown Himself to be trustworthy. One of the challenges, of course, for young children is learning that there are things that they cannot yet know. There are certain things that they cannot see, and at certain stages of life, they think that they see and think that they understand things that they do not. And we as parents have the responsibility to encourage our children to trust in the wisdom of their parents. Oh, surely it's a fallible wisdom. And in fact, the task of the family, the task of the father is ultimately to train his children to trust the singularly reliable and all-knowing Heavenly Father. And as we come to this text this morning, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing as we get to the conclusion of this letter to the church in Ephesus. He reminds us in the opening of his epistle that from before the foundation of the world, that God had set his purposes upon a people that he would adopt into his family. And Paul, in this letter, reminds us that there are certain things that are given here that are revealed from the Father that we would not know otherwise. We are called and thereby compelled to listen to the voice of our Heavenly Father. This morning, as we look at Ephesians 6, is one of those places that gives us a vista, gives us a view of something that we would not know otherwise if the Father had not told us. It calls us to trust. It calls us to rely upon Him. And as we look at this text this morning, we will look really only on the first two-thirds of it. But I want to set the stage for us as the family of God, looking back in Ephesians 1. If you would look just back in chapter 1 for just a minute in verse 15. Having laid out in perhaps unparalleled fashion in verses 3 through 14 that great doxology that Paul burst forth in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 about the gospel that brings the the nature of what God has planned from eternity past and brought to bear on this very planet, on the stage of history in his Son, and applied by his Spirit, Paul then prays in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What Paul prays here is that the children of God would listen to the voice of God, trust in the revelation of God, and see their world as it really is. Those commentators who have spent time in the book of Ephesians have noted that Ephesians is generally divided in two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are really the what of the gospel. Chapters 4 through 6 are the so what of the gospel. Now, that can be overstated, it can be overdone. There's what and so what in both sections. But as you look at chapter 4, just take a minute here to set the stage this morning for our treatment of chapter 6. Verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, Paul says, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Here Paul moves the church by the ministry of the Spirit of God. Paul urges the church to walk according to our calling in Christ Jesus. We are exhorted to live in a certain way. We are called as the people of God to say, Father, we will trust you for what you say about us, what you say about our world, what you say about your church, and we will live and walk accordingly, because the gospel of Jesus Christ equips us to live in obedience to the Heavenly Father. We are called to walk in a worthy manner. Ephesians 4, of course, focuses upon the peace and purity of the church, what it means to walk in the new life as new creation in Christ. In chapter 5, look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. We are called to live according to our calling. It is a calling that involves humility in our relationships. There's an entirely different paradigm by which we need to look at our lives. We will not understand the reality of our challenges, the reality of our hearts, the reality of our lives, unless we see what the Father says about them. This is what Paul means when he gets to chapter 6. When he says, finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Paul says, okay, finally, at the end of this letter. But even more so, I think that language conveys the fact that this is the culmination of what I have contended thus far in this letter. As I draw this to the close, recognize, people of God, that you as the children of the Heavenly Father are involved in a spiritual battle. As I said to the congregation in the first hour, these are striking times in which we live. There is a desperate need for a recalibration of the church to say, do we or do we not really believe the words of the Heavenly Father? Will we walk or will we not? Will we trust in someone else or something else, or will we trust in what God has said about us? One of my hopes this morning as we walk our way through a section of this text is that we would come to understand the seriousness of the spiritual battle that is ours this side of glory. Paul, four times, in verse 11, 13, and 14 here, will say, stand, therefore. Stand, stand, stand. And the Father reveals that you and I live in a true spiritual combat zone. You need to understand the nature of that combat in order to be worthy soldiers. The first point that the Apostle Paul then wants us to grasp from verses 11 and 12 is that the conflict is not what you think it is. The conflict is not what you think it is. Look at verse 11 and 12 again. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. If you watch the news, you read the newspaper, very often you and I can begin to struggle. We are witnesses to many things that we read, and now in the television and visual media age, we see things that put ourselves in consternation. We struggle to make sense of things. We struggle to find out what is really going on. We desperately want unbiased reporting. Some of us go to CNN for that. Some of us go to Fox News. But I would suggest to you this morning that there is only one unbiased interpretation of what is going on in our world. Or I could say it differently. There is only one properly biased interpretation of what is going on. And that is the eyes of the sovereign God of the universe who will tell us what is going on. And that is what Paul brings to light for us here in Ephesians chapter 6. That the God of the gospel is the one that will properly interpret our world, properly interpret our hearts, properly interpret the challenges economically, politically, legally, spiritually, in which we find ourselves. It is as though the Heavenly Father is saying to us, my child, don't mistake the problems you perceive for the real battle. Let me tell you what is really going on. A few things about the spiritual battle that Paul highlights for us that I want to make part of our focus this morning. The first is in verses 11 and 12, we discover that the battle is that not which we see, but that which we don't. It is the unseen realm in which the battle is engaged. Satan is stealth in his dealings. Long before there was Al-Qaeda, there was Al-Satana, Satan was very much, or has been throughout history, very much about stealth activity. He is a deceiver at his core. And he operates in ways that lead people astray because they do not know his tactics. And Paul is saying, do not mistake what you see for what is really going on. There is something deeper. There is something in the invisible realm that Satan is carrying out, all out war against us as the people of God. Some have done quite a disservice to the notion of spiritual battle. There have been preachers, even in the last 50 years or so, that have turned spiritual warfare into really an issue of entertainment. They have turned spiritual warfare into such things as a preacher that I once heard declaring him having cast out the demon of his burnt toast at the breakfast table. And while that may not be the way in which you perceive spiritual warfare, let me suggest that there's a greater problem within the evangelical and even the Reformed church in the way in which we do not perceive the spiritual battle. If Satan is a deceiver at his core, And we operate as though he is really not relevant to our lives. Guess what? He has us exactly where he wants us. One of the great signs of a failure to understand the nature of the spiritual life is that many of us live as though there is no spiritual battle going on. And when you deny the existence of a spiritual battle in the unseen realm, Satan has you exactly where he wants you. These are matters that are of serious scope and significance. How many of us, if we were honest, bow our knees at the idol of comfort rather than holiness? That we are far more concerned with how we feel and how comfortable we are than we are with waging war with the forces that lie in the unseen realm. This lack of concern for holiness is disastrous for the church. And as no doubt you will hear in the conference here in the next couple of days, that the gospel of justification is also a gospel of sanctification, or it is not the gospel. We are called as God's people through the power of the Spirit of the risen and living Jesus Christ, who lives ever to intercede for us. He is waging war with us as we are with him. And we are to be about that battle as his children. This denial, if you will, this dismissal, this marginalization of spiritual combat is often even engaged under the rubric of a gospel of grace, as though the gospel of grace is only concerned, as you heard your pastor say earlier, with forgiveness as opposed to the cleansing of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not antinomianism. Samuel Rutherford, a name that you are no doubt familiar with, described this spirit of antinomianism as the golden white devil. It is hell clothed in the raiments of heaven. The gospel is a gospel that wages war with the forces, the invisible forces of evil. Not only do we see then that the battle is in the unseen realm, it is stealth, but we see, look at verse 12 again. End of verse 11. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Not only is the enemy unseen, he is relentless. There are schemes. I cannot tell you how often that I hear within this political sphere these debates about conspiracy theories. You want to hear a conspiracy theory? It is no theory. Satan is the king of conspiracy, and he is conspiring. He is actively and aggressively conspiring in a cunning and quiet way to bring you down. If we are not waging war as believers in Christ, if we are not self-consciously engaging the war with the mortification of our sin, we are already losing the battle. Not only is Satan unseen, not only is he relentless, but notice that he is personal. This is a personal battle. The devil is a he. He has a personal interest in our demise. Things are much worse than they look. If you are to look and rely upon your own judgment and find your soul even distressed by the upheavals and the chaos of your world, let me encourage you this morning, it is much worse than you think. But that's not the end of the story. Not only is the conflict not what you think it is, the Apostle Paul urges us to know that the weapons are not what you think they are. Look at verses 14 through 17, 13 through 17. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit in all prayer. And supplication. The weapons are not what you think they are. The letter of Ephesians, if it's anything, it's about our union with Christ. It's a letter that describes the way in which God's rich mercy with which he has loved us extends to us all of the blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, made incarnate in his life, his death, his resurrection and exaltation. Everything that he has done for his church. He has done for us. One of the striking dimensions of the letter of Ephesians is the extraordinary way in which Paul speaks of the blessings, the infinite blessings that pour out upon the people of God in the person of Jesus Christ. This message of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us is the message of those gospel blessings of our election, of our predestination, of our adoption into the family of God, of our justification, of our sanctification, of our glorification, of the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, all of that is ours. And what Paul says is that those blessings are, in the shorthand of Ephesians 6, 13 to 17, those are our weapons. The truth of the gospel, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, all of those things that have deep Old Testament roots in the way in which Paul applies them here. My point this morning is not to unpack each one of those particular elements of the panoply that has been given us as children of God. What I want you to appreciate is that the very blessings that are ours on Christ, those resources are what God has given us to wage war with the enemy. I cannot help but think here of the opening phase of Jesus' public ministry. Just before he goes public, he goes into the wilderness. And as he goes into the wilderness, Luke 4, Matthew 4, it is described that the Spirit of God leads him into the wilderness. And it is there that the Son of God is tempted. And what do we find but the personal Satan? Personally tempting, seeking to devour the very Son of God. Of course, most of us in this room are familiar with the way in which Jesus goes about that battle. He relies upon the Word of God. He trusts in his Father's Word. And that weaponry was adequate to meet this one who goes around like a roaring lion, as Peter will tell us, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus stands firmly. He trusts in the Word of God. Paul will tell us here in Ephesians 6 that faith extinguishes the flaming darts of the evil one. Notice, these are not just darts, they are flaming darts. They are double duty damage darts. These are darts that are seeking to bring us down and make us suffer. And Paul says that we deflect those darts by the faith shield that has been given us. Paul urges us to remember the conflict is not what we think it is, and the weaponry is not what we think it is either. That God has given us everything that we need in Christ. Can you imagine coming upon a grizzly bear and trying to take it down with a pea shooter? Why is it then in the grisly battles of our spiritual life that we pull out our own totally incompetent resources? Let me get a little bit more explicit. It's not uncommon today that I find within the Church of Jesus Christ that many committed, faithful believers are throwing their arms up in the air over the political situation in our country, the economic situation in our country. And many of these dear people are finding themselves persuaded by the rhetoric of the media gurus, the Glenn Becks and the Rush Limbaughs of the day, believing that the rhetoric of these men is the solution to our political problems in this country. I suggest to you that what you see is not what's going on. That behind the scenes of whatever is going on in the political machinery of this country is not going to be solved by any sort of political rhetoric. I am surely not suggesting that the church, as God's people, ought not be involved in the political process. What I am saying is the solution is not political. It is ultimately a spiritual battle that will be won only by the Spirit of God. Paul, in the context of Ephesians 6, has led up to this spiritual battle language by demonstrating the types of battles that actually take place in the life of the church. Where does he go in the transition point in Ephesians 4 when he calls us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called? He calls us to the peace and purity of the church. You see, it does matter when you are in a conflict with someone in the Church of Jesus Christ and you refuse to reconcile. That matters. The tools of the gospel call us, Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That is the application of the spiritual weaponry in the conflicts that Satan seeks to get a foothold in the Church of Jesus Christ. Some years ago, a ministry to young couples began its counseling ministry for conflicts in marriages by urging spouses to put a little sticky note on their forehead that says the following: I am not your enemy. I would suggest to you all, whatever value that there is in that, to remember that when we are in conflicts in the church, when we've had our feelings hurt or somebody has truly sinned against us, that the solution ought not be first for or even ever for seeking our personal vindication. That spirit comes from the pit of hell. Instead, we ought to be about the gospel's reconciliation. And not looking at Matthew 18 as a formula to put somebody down, but to use the spirit of Matthew 18 to restore and bring the church back to the unity that it's already its by virtue of the Spirit of Christ. The one in whom you with whom you're having conflict is not your enemy. Satan and his forces are your enemy. Paul also in Ephesians 5 will talk about the need for sexual purity in the life of the church. One of the more distressing features of what has taken place in the course of since the 1960s in this country is that even church-going people have come to believe that the solution to the sexual activity and promiscuity in our country is going to be met by education. As though we can educate people into morality, into godliness. But it is only with an efficacious word, a word from the Heavenly Father. This is a matter of spiritual battle that will only be won by the Spirit. There's more we could say, but for the sake of time, let me move us to our third point. The conflict is not what you think it is. The weapons are not what you think they are. Thirdly, go back to verse 12 for this. Read with me. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now that might seem like an odd description by the Apostle Paul. Paul, what are you talking about in the heavenly places? Well, if you're familiar with Ephesians at all, you know that this is a common theme for Paul. I want to ask you to turn back for just a minute to Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 20. This picks up where we left off earlier in the sermon, in this prayer of the Apostle Paul. And it says this, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, Paul summarily describes the work of the Son of God is that in his life, death, resurrection, that he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he is seated in the heavenly places, sitting over all the rulers and authorities and powers and principalities. Jesus Christ sits over them. Remember how we said that Ephesians is about our union with Christ. If Jesus Christ is sitting authoritatively as king over all the invisible and visible realm, if Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and exercises sovereign authority over the evil forces, and guess what? We are with him. Guess what that means where we are? Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 6. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Guess what? Not only is the conflict not what you think it is, not only are the weapons not what you think they are, the war is not where you think it is. But what is striking about this is that this Son of God, who as the author of Hebrews describes as the one who has passed through the heavens, the one who has blasted through the heavens as the all-successful Son of God, that Son of God is seated in victory over the powers of the unseen world, and we are with him. We are with him. Why does that matter? Because, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to know that not only has God told you about what the battle is, not only has he given you everything that you need, but you sit with the one who reigns victorious. This is a place for gospel optimism. It is no longer that you are under the mastery of sin, as Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 6. Sin is no longer your master. In other words, it does not have final say. the word of God and the prayer of God's people is all sufficient resource to wage the spiritual battle because Jesus Christ has won. And you are with him. It is striking that Paul will tell us here not to go in advance and take the territory. He says, stand, 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 stand four times. Why? Because Jesus has already won. Our responsibility as those united to him until he comes back are to take the gospel resources that he has acquired for us and has sent out to us by the outpouring of his Spirit. We are to take those and we are to wage war. We're to lock arms with brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ and to take sin seriously and to recognize that we have everything that we need, as Peter says, for life and for godliness. Paul says you are seated with him in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms. So when we wage war, Paul is saying, stand up right where you are seated. Stand up. Look down, not because you are adequate, but because Jesus Christ is all adequate. We are to rest in his victory for us and then to be restless for his victory in us. It is not uncommon for us to treat this battle as though it is no battle at all. Yet there is a compulsion for obedience in the work of spiritual battle. But there is also a glorious God-given capacity for victory in the spiritual battles because we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Things are much worse than they look. But by virtue of Christ's all-successful life, his fully obedient life and death, his vindication at his resurrection, and the sending out of his Spirit, there is a gospel optimism that is ours as the Church of Jesus Christ. These are days to celebrate victoriously as the Church. Don't read the paper and lose heart. Read the word and rid yourself of your fears. We must not make a mockery of the gospel by neglecting the battle into which we have been placed. But God, as our Heavenly Father says to us, children, the conflict is not what you think it is. The weapons of the warfare are not what you think they are. But you, my children, by virtue of the work of my Son, I welcome you and have welcomed you into the heavenly realms as exalted ones with the Exalted One. Dear church, I exhort you to be about the battle. But don't get your head down. But use the means of grace that God has given us. We don't have time to go here this morning. But what Paul does at the closing of this is calls the people of God to pray always in the Spirit. What does it mean to pray always in the Spirit? Guess what he's already said? The word is the sword of the Spirit. So what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It does not mean ecstatic utterance. It means to pray according to the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. You want to wage war successfully, be people of the Word. Be people, a family of the Word. And let's go forth victoriously in the victory of Jesus Christ against the forces of darkness. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for these saints here in Greenville, these children that belong to you and are seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus Christ, the exalted King. Father, use this church for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give them courage, give them faith, give them encouragement, and may they be about the battle for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.